We welcome you tonight to our adult Bible study here at Twin City Bible Church. And if you look around, you see some very special guests here in our midst. Admittedly, many of them younger faces. But we welcome you, our middle school and high school students. We're glad that you can be with us here tonight. Get the really cool kids sitting up in the balcony. We welcome you up there as well. If you would, take your Bible open, please, to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 follows Daniel chapter 7, which was what we finished last time in our adult Bible study. We move now into Daniel chapter 8. Lord willing, we'll walk through the entire chapter tonight. And remembering that with our adult Bible study, we seek to study it verse by verse, what it says, what it means by what it says, and then thinking through how we can apply it to life, that we usually reserve some time at the end for us to discuss what we've studied. So always keeping that in mind. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time as we study His Word together. Father in heaven, we bow before You, so grateful again that we are afforded this opportunity to gather together corporately, to sit before, even beneath Your Word, seeking to be faithful students of Holy Scripture, remembering even the precious gift that this book is. Without the Bible, we shudder to think where we might be. But because You have spoken, You've revealed Yourself and given us this most precious book, we can understand true wisdom, first found in the knowledge of You, and thus in knowing You, how we can know ourselves and our place in this world. So tonight, be our guide, be our teacher, be our help. We are dependent upon, indeed, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And as He has breathed forth this passage, may our eyes be open to behold the wonderful things in this word. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 8. Tonight we come to Daniel chapter 8, and if we have the slides given correctly, our study tonight is entitled The Goat, which I hear a few of those chuckles. Maybe a few more chuckles. The goat. Have you heard that phrase? Quite popular in our world today, maybe especially with our younger crowd. When you hear people use that phrase, the goat, they mean goat as in the greatest of what? Of all time. There we go. It's a word or phrase that has entered our vocabulary. It's in common language. You'll hear people drop that, references to the goat. Where did that start? When did that begin? Not exactly sure. Did a little bit of study on this, of course, after studying the passage. Of course, if you wind the clock back, there was the most famous boxer by the name of Muhammad Ali, also known as Cassius Clay, how regularly he would refer to himself as the greatest, though I don't know exactly if he ever referred to himself as the goat. But clearly, if we think of boxing, we could consider him as being the goat, the greatest of all time. You switch over to football, professional football, and I think maybe in these last few years, with the accumulation of all of the Super Bowl rings, hard not to say that Tom Brady would be the GOAT. Though maybe an older generation saying, what about Joe Montana? Yeah, he was good too. Move over to basketball, professional basketball. Clearly. Keeping you in suspense there. You're wondering how we're going to answer that. clearly Michael Jordan. You move over to the realm of hockey, he's known as the Great One, Wayne Gretzky. Many would consider him the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Though if you've paid any attention recently to hockey, even in the last few days, Alexander Ovechkin surpassed Wayne Gretzky, now having the most goals of all time in the National Hockey League, and thus prompting some sports writers to then ask, is he now to be considered the GOAT? All fun, all interesting. Maybe even to switch over to the realm of the Olympics, swimming specifically, hard to argue against someone like Michael Phelps being considered the GOAT. Maybe some of you remember where you were, the Summer Olympics of 2008 in Beijing, and the accumulation of all, was it eight, I think, eight gold medals? Wow, that was exciting. Well, using that imagery, that of the GOAT, tonight we do come to study the GOAT. But it's the GOAT, not in the sense of using it in the realm of athletics, the greatest of all time. It's more in the idea of how it's described here in Daniel chapter 8. And we single that out as our title tonight because while there have been animals that have been brought up in Daniel, all connected to different visions and dreams that Daniel or others have had, here and here alone in Daniel chapter 8 do we find reference to the GOAT. So we thought it would be fitting to entitle our study tonight. Now, as we're moving into Daniel 8, bringing everyone up to speed, we now move into the second portion, the latter half of the book of Daniel. Here in Daniel 8, all the way to the end, even the difference that if you're studying it in the original, you now go back into the Hebrew language. Much of what we've walked through before, Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, it's been written in Aramaic, maybe a Gentile audience in mind, but now here, 8 through the end, back into Hebrew for Daniel and for faithful followers of Yahweh. We come up now to another dream, really a vision in Daniel 8 that we're going to walk through. And you might even be thinking, how many of these are there going to be? Why is it that another vision is given? Well, each one different, each one unveiling more revelation from God. What we walk through tonight in Daniel 8, there's going to be a little bit of an overlap with some things that we've seen even in the prior chapter, but a lot is unpacked and gone into a whole different and deeper level than even anything that we've seen before. Which, what we had just walked through in Daniel chapter 7, I think a lot of arguments point to it being the very high point of the book. All, especially the high point leading to the vision of Daniel beholding this one who is the Son of Man. Someone who is God, and yet someone who is human, man, and yet presented in a way that he is so majestic, stepping forward to have rule, reign, and dominion, even in a way reminiscent of the first man. Who might this be? For Daniel, he's left in the dark. We now, with all of Scripture given, know indeed it is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And on the heels of that, even specifically a few years later than what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, we come into chapter 8, and he's going to have another vision. Now, the vision in this chapter really divides neatly into two halves, two parts. We're going to give some simple labels tonight just to help us divide it as we walk through it, okay? Verses 1 through 14, if you're taking notes, you can label it the animal vision. The animal vision. And maybe jumping ahead, I don't normally do this, but I'll give you the latter half as well. Verses 15 through the end, it's the angelic interpretation. Animal vision, angelic or angel interpretation. See, I'm even tripping over my words there. If you want to bring them together, you could say animal vision, angel interpretation, or if you want to get really fancy, you can add an IC at the end of animal and angel. Thus, animalic vision, angelic interpretation. That's beyond high school. So we'll leave it right there. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Okay, here's the setting. It's now the third year of Belshazzar. Different than chapter 7, verse 1, the first year of Belshazzar. He has a vision subsequent to the one that he just had in Daniel chapter 7. Who is Belshazzar? When is this taking place? Again, you remember, this is Daniel still when Babylon is the main empire. Babylon is ruling and reigning in all of her glory. Nebuchadnezzar is off the scene. Belshazzar is ruling as well. If you understand a bit from ancient history, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, they're co-ruling together. Here's the time. Daniel then is more advanced in years. 50s, 60s, who knows, maybe his 70s. He's not the young teenager that we saw back in chapter 1. For a long time now, again, he has been living in Babylon, far away from family, far away from his home, his culture, his customs, far away from the worship of the true God. And though far away from that, still amazing as you stop and consider, still in his heart resolved to follow the one true God. And he has a vision, another vision. Okay, what is this vision? He says in verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Verse 2 gives us a bunch of geographic details. Again, he's having a vision. It's not that he's literally there, in a way similar to like what happens with the prophet Ezekiel, where he also is in Babylon. He also will have a vision. At times, even in that vision, you think of Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and I think 11. It's as if he's transported back to the promised land, to Jerusalem. You have Daniel here, he has this vision, and it's as if he's transported, we read, to the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and you say, what is that? Where is that? Well, from where he is, it's east. Again, you take the promised land, and you go further east to Babylon, think modern-day Iraq. And he's in Babylon. He has this vision where he's brought to Susa. Susa is even further east. Think Iran. In this region close to the Persian Gulf. The capital at this time, he sees Susa, a citadel of Susa. Maybe it's itself a fortress. Maybe even he's looking upon the palace in Susa. Interesting, though, that this is where he goes in this vision, and this is what he sees, because right now, from Daniel's vantage point, again, Babylon is the ruling kingdom in the main empire, but it's as if he's transported to this place to behold how it's even going to grow in power and significance. And maybe just a few additional details on Susa that you can just jot down. Again, we read cities like this and think, What's that? Why is it there? Well, later, even in archaeology, here's where they found and discovered the Code of Hammurabi. You've probably heard that before. Also, if you were to jump over to Esther, or even to the book of Nehemiah, you will see that these figures intersected at one point with this town. So he's transported there, again, far to the east, to Susa. Verse 3, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. We'll stop right there. Again, we're trying to put ourselves in Daniel's shoes. We're trying even to envision this. He probably is just as incredulous as we are reading and even considering this. He's transported to this faraway city, and as he's there in this city, he sees a ram with two horns, one evidently growing larger and longer than the other. We think, what is this? What is he beholding? Well, we're going to cheat a little bit because we're told explicitly later in the interpretation. What is it that he's seen? Why he is beholding not just a mere animal, but an animal that's standing for and representing another empire. Similar to in the prior chapter with what he was seeing, these four beasts, each standing for an empire, a kingdom, and a king. So here now, different image, different animal. It's that of a ram. In fact, you can look at verse 20. You know, I'm spoiling it for you. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So we go back to verse 3. We're given the interpretation later, but what is he beholding? He's beholding the next main empire that's going to come onto the scene after Babylon fades away. That of the Medes, that of the Persians, which we'll even pause already and point this out. He is beholding this, he is seeing this, and this hasn't yet happened. Sometimes we read things in the Bible and we just skip and gloss over it and miss even the wonder that there are things recorded here before it happens, and then in real time and space and history, it happens, it's fulfilled, just like it was foretold in the Bible. You students, do you realize how amazing this book is? Its glory in its multifaceted beauty. At times, yes, prophecy, what we're walking through tonight, God overseeing everything, God who declares the end from the beginning, God who reveals things, and it happens exactly the way the Bible says it will happen. I mean, that in and of itself should humble all of us. I ought to follow this. I ought to believe this book. Let alone to consider the other passages of the Bible, even take this past Sunday, studying through the book of Proverbs. What wisdom is, wisdom even, that still is timeless and relevant. How to live in this world, how to honor and follow God. Even in these most peculiar images, we're amazed at what it is that Daniel records. Okay, so you're tracking this ram. It's got two horns. One of the horns becomes longer than the other. What's that signifying? Well, we're told it's the Medes and the Persians, which in history, that's exactly what happened. Media was its own power before Cyrus stepped onto the scene. And of course, last chapter, we talked a lot about Cyrus and all that he did, but simplifying it, when Cyrus comes onto the scene, he brings together the Medes and the Persians, and with them joining together, they then go and conquer Babylon and conquer other places and other kingdoms. And as you study it, even in history, it's not the Medes that are more prominent, but more so the Persians. Hence, one horn larger, longer than the other. And again, you place yourself in this vision where they are. Sorry, you know, it's the time out here. It's kind of the challenge of the man who tells the weather, where he's pointing things out and he's got the map behind him. You know, we're trying to do that here. Hang with us. He's here in the east, he's in Susa, and as he's seen this ram, it's wanting to head towards the sea. What's that? Mediterranean Sea. Again, we're placing ourselves there in the ancient world in the far east. And so the Medes and the Persians, or this ram, as it grows in prominence, it marches and it has dominance westward, northward, and southward. No beasts can stand before it. And that's what happened. If you studied ancient history, maybe some of you are studying it right now, you've seen that's what happened with the Medes and the Persians, with Cyrus leading the way. Though it is interesting, the imagery here of the ram, there's an ancient historian who recorded that the Persian ruler would carry the gold head of a ram when he would march before his army. So maybe especially fitting that for the Medes and the Persians, Daniel sees this ram. But enough about the ram. You probably want to hear about the goat, right? Verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram, shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. What is this? Who is the goat? Well, can you flip over with me? Look at verse 21. Again, we're cheating a little bit. I know we'll walk through it in a moment. But so immediately we understand these aren't just fantastical images. We're told, verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that's between his eyes is the first king. Which, students of history, you probably remember studying ancient Greece and the Greek Empire, and who was it that was most prominent right off the bat as it came together and even would attack and overthrow and have victory over the Medes and the Persians? Why, none other than Alexander the Great. Hence the prominent horn coming out of this goat. Again, I remind you, this is being recorded hundreds of years before it even happens. And yet in history, it occurs and is fulfilled just as Daniel sees. Now, in the prior chapter, when it spoke of the Greek Empire, the imagery was that of the leopard, signifying speed, velocity, how quickly the Greeks were able to conquer the world, the known world at that time, under Alexander the Great. Here, the image is that of a goat, but maybe we even pick up it's coming from the west without even touching the ground, as if it's hovering at such quick speed. Here is Alexander the Great coming from the west, again, oriented west of the Medes and the Persians, even west of Palestine, crossing the earth, not touching the ground, the picture of swiftness and speed. Again, Alexander the Great, he's born to Philip of Macedon. He's educated by Aristotle. He comes up and succeeds. His father is king and his leader. He then will lead the Greeks against the Medes and the Persians. You might even remember some of those battles. They have their assault on the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, which at this point, even fast forwarded, was beginning to decay and beginning to collapse. They had even had some humiliating defeats. One, they won, but it still was very humiliating. The Battle of Thermopylae, kind of forever memorialized, the 300 Spartan soldiers against the mighty Empire of Persia. But Alexander leads, conquers the known world, does so at the young age of 32. He'll die. What then happens to the Greek Empire? Well, it's divided. We're told here in the passage, in its place, verse 8, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. How did that play out in real time and space and history? After Alexander the Great and after some infighting, the empire split between his four main generals, four military leaders, the Diadochi, Ptolemy over Egypt, Philip over Macedonia, Lysimachus over Thrace, and Seleucus over Syria. We touched on that even in the prior chapter and how that came out. Okay, but our eyes are on this goat, and specifically these horns. And the vision continues in verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled." He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings, mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." What exactly is going on here? Well, the account gets very interesting. Again, things are said here that are a little similar to some things that were just said in the prior chapter. though while there are similarities, there is a big difference, where in this vision in chapter 8, this one particular horn is coming up out of the Greek Empire. Different than in the prior chapter, you had this figure coming forth from the fourth empire, that of Rome. Hang tight, hang with me. Again, we've seen the progression here in chapter 8. He sees the ram, which stands for the Medes and the Persians. Then he sees this next animal, the goat, which conquers and overtakes the Medes and the Persians. And we're told later in the chapter, this is referring to the Greek Empire. And how from the Greek Empire, it all started first with one large horn, that being Alexander the Great. But after he fades away, it then's divided with four horns, the four generals. It then singles out specifically from one of these horns. Out of one of them comes forth a small horn, which we've seen later in the chapter. These are images here, but they're referring to things. They're referring to people. Here, evidently, there's reference to one particular person, one particular king, who comes up out of one of these Greek empires. He becomes exceedingly great toward the south, east, and the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? We're going to see reference to it in chapter 11. It's another way of referring to the land of Palestine, the promised land, where Jerusalem is and the temple was. And do you see the way that this figure is described? Really thinks something of himself. He magnifies himself. He grows up, even the imagery, up to the host of heaven, and causes some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and then tramples down upon them. And in verse 11, it says, this figure magnifies itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And this figure removes the regular sacrifice, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And this is so dramatic and so intense, whatever this figure is and what he's doing, that Daniel overhears, it seems, one angelic figure speaking to another angelic figure, letting out that cry of lament from the Psalms. How long? And then to be told for 2,300, it says evenings and mornings, or literally evenings, mornings. What are we to make of this? Who is this little horn in Daniel chapter 8? Well, again, for Daniel, he doesn't yet know. He hasn't yet seen. These are things that are going to happen hundreds of years after he's off the scene. But with attention upon the Greek Empire and one portion of that empire here taking on unusual significance, with great focus in this vision. Well, we mentioned how there was that figure, Seleucus, who took over the region of Syria. And from him, you have the Seleucids. That eventually, in time, you come across a figure by the name of Antiochus the Fourth. But for him, that wasn't enough of a title. Antiochus the Fourth took on another name and another title that was more fitting for how he viewed himself. Maybe you know it. Antiochus Epiphanes. You need to know that name. Who was he? Well, at first he was small and insignificant. In fact, you trace it, he wasn't originally the heir to the throne. It really was through his older brother and his nephew, his older brother's son. But he seized opportunity with bribery and flattery, with political showmanship, gained the throne. And as he gained the throne, he made conquests south into Egypt, east into Persia, Parthia, and Armenia, and into Palestine, the region of Israel, which we just heard referred to as the beautiful land. Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, verse 10 tells us, it's as if he's filled with cosmic pride, where he will assert himself against the host of heaven and even against the commander of the host, God himself, and will act in such a way that verse 10 tells us at the end, these hosts, these stars, it seems later in verse 24, a reference to believers, he will trample down upon them. He will persecute them. For the Jews in Palestine, he will, when he arrives on the scene, and for all history moving forward, will always be remembered for how intense he was in unleashing persecution against the Jews. It seemed to begin around the year 170 BC, when he had the high priest of the time, his name was Onias III, assassinated. You move forward the next year into 169 BC. He had a defeat in Egypt. He returned back to Israel. And as he returned back to Israel, again, this isn't recorded in Daniel explicitly, but there are some other books which record what happened. They're helpful documents historically, but will be very clear, doesn't mean that they're scripture. They're not on the status of scripture or the canon. But maybe you've heard of the books 1st and 2nd Maccabees, recording historically what happened in this period at the end of the Old Testament to the start of the New Testament, at least a portion of that period. And in those documents, again, historical documents recording what happened, Antiochus IV, as he made his way back up into Israel after his defeat in Egypt, he plundered the temple. And in a span of just a few days, had 40,000 men, women, boys, girls, children slaughtered. And an additional 40,000 enslaved. And then fast forward a few years to December of 167 BC. What was it that he did that for all time, for Jews, is memorialized as this great act of blasphemy against the one true God and against his worship and against his word? Why, he entered into the temple and there within the temple set up an altar to Zeus. And then in the temple with an altar to Zeus set up, sacrificed on that altar pigs, which for Jews under the Old Testament economy, that was especially offensive to them. An act of abomination, wording later we'll even see, an abomination of desolation. How intense was it when he was there occupying that region? Verse 11 tells us he caused to cease the regular sacrifice, meaning the daily morning and evening sacrifice. Temple worship ceased, the temple itself desecrated. Verse 12 tells us all with this transgression, maybe even a reference to the spiritual state of many of these Jews at this time. Even in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it's recorded that many, if not most, were not faithful to the one true God. They also idolatrous. You get even hints of that at the end of Malachi and even at the end of Nehemiah, the state of the people as they come back from exile. But Daniel sees this. I mean, up to this point, Jews had been persecuted. But at this level, this thoroughly, this systematically trying to wipe them out? Not yet to be seen. And we're told this figure flings truth to the ground, clearly him spurning biblical revelation, attacking God's word, smothering, suppressing, silencing it. I mean, it must be intense if it seems you have two angels saying to one another, how long is this going to last? And then to be told, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Which, we're not going to get into all the ins and outs of how you understand this. There are good men that land in one side that would take that as a way to refer really to have it, so it's really half of that referring to the days, a period just over or just under 3 years, it could be that, from the time of the abomination of desolation in 167 BC to 164 BC, when at last the temple's cleansed and rededicated. Or, like others or myself, I take this to be simply a reference to, yes, 2,300 days. It's a period just over 6 years. What does that seem to align with? Well, when Onias III, the high priest, was killed, all the way to 164 BC, when Antiochus dies, that in and of itself is its own thing, gets sick, dies mysteriously. And in 164 BC, you have the temple cleansed and rededicated. In fact, Jews still to this day celebrate it. It's called the Feast of Hanukkah, with the figure Judas Maccabeus. That's the animal vision. Now, what's this angel interpretation? Well, hang with us. Keep working through the passage. Verse 15 tells us, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. And what we have here, friends, is the first time in all of the Bible you have an angel given a name. First time an angel is named in the Bible, we're introduced to this figure, Gabriel, meaning man of God, or God is my strength. Gabriel will have some other very important tasks when you get to the New Testament, what God has for him to do. But here at least, it seems God instructs Gabriel to speak now to Daniel and tell Daniel what that was and how he's to understand it. So verse 17 tells us, he, Gabriel, came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Similar to the way many figures in the Bible, as they come into contact with an angelic being, also fall down. But what is said to Daniel, son of man, Bain Adam, You earthly creature, like the first man, Adam, who came and was made from the ground, you mere mortal, weak and frail, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And what is Gabriel saying? Again, think context. This is all about the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greek Empire, and this figure coming up out of the Greek Empire. It's the time of the end of this particular vision. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Again, time of the end, friends, of this particular vision. What's the interpretation? The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that's between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Which, how true that was as it played out in history. After Alexander the Great, you have the Greek Empire divided between these four generals, and while they had power and domain over regions, were they ever what it once was with Alexander the Great at the helm? No. And it says, in the latter part of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Again, just as we had seen earlier, back in verse 9, from one of them a small horn will grow. Here we are told, and again it's confirmed, it's referring to a human, a king. A king will arise, insolent, skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. What is it that's described here? The angel interpreting the vision that Daniel had seen. Why, it's what we just walked you through a moment ago about Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. Where things are said of him, but at the same time we do point out very interesting language, maybe even a bit of a preview of another, a preview of the figure we saw in the prior chapter who's yet to come on the human scene, who will exalt himself against the one true God. Of course, in Daniel 7, it's looking ahead to the figure known as the Antichrist. Maybe here we could put it this way, this figure in Daniel chapter 8, it's not the same figure as Daniel 7, but very similar. We're maybe locating it in history. Antiochus is like the Antichrist of the Old Testament or even intertestamental period. And how there was No one like him up to that point. Yes, arrogant, insolent. Yes, skilled, politically savvy. But how brutal and how ruthless. Even that comment, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Likely satanically powered, satanically influenced. Verse 25, magnifying himself so high and lifted up with such pride, such that he had coins inscribed with Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. Him referring to himself as Antiochus Epiphanes, the illustrious one. And you can go back and you can read the history books of how intense, how thorough, again, how systematic the persecution was against the Jewish people. Trying to stomp them out. And amazing that God would preserve and keep and sustain and even overturn. And we're thankful that he did, because if he hadn't, and this was totally successful, what hope is there for any of us? Because the Messiah hasn't yet come onto the scene, and the Messiah himself must come from the line of David, the line of Abraham. Coming to the end of this interpretation, then, this figure, Gabriel, says to Daniel, the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. When he says keep it secret, it's another way of saying keep it safe. Preserve it, record it. Make sure it's written down that others then in the future can read and understand what is to happen. And again, we ask why. Why is he instructed to do that? Because up to this point, the Jews had not been persecuted in this way to this extent. It's another way of saying you're going to need this prophecy. You need to understand what's going to happen and how God still sits on the throne as the Most High One and will sustain and keep his people. What then is the effect of this vision and interpretation upon Daniel? Verse 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. I mean, the intensity of what he saw, that took a toll upon him. And then, how simple. I got up and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. You come to the end of the chapter. Daniel takes in the vision. He has to recover. But he gets back on his feet. He moves forward, carrying on the business that was given to him. While still reflecting on and astounded by this vision, and there being none to explain it, maybe even none for him to discuss it with, him still very alone and isolated in Babylon. Giving us hints and previews of things still yet to come. But again, I remind all of us how this happened and how this was fulfilled exactly into a T. Played out in history. Daniel sees this with the Medes and the Persians. This is in the next 100 years from his point. and with Greece or even Antiochus Epiphanes. This is stuff that happens 400 years after Daniel's off the scene, and yet fulfilled exactly the way God foretold. Let's ask for the Lord's help for us to take this in, and even to make proper sense of what we've walked through. Father, we bow ourselves before you, understanding that what has been recorded here is not written to us. It was written and revealed to Daniel. But indeed, it has been written for us. For we have another glimpse, another display of you revealing and even fulfilling just as you proclaimed. That when we come to your word and study it and understand it, there is no book like the Bible. How even from studying this we should be strengthened and helped, even in the most simple way, that when you say something, God, we can trust you. In the words of the old hymn, we need no other argument, we need no other plea. Indeed, as it's been recorded, it is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. So help us now as we discuss this account. Guide us, Lord, as we seek to apply it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A few questions we want to put up, talk about. And you know, we're going to skip and do this a little bit out of order. Let's jump to the last question. How can prophecy deepen our trust and strengthen our hope in God and his word? I've done a lot of talking. Now you need to do a lot of talking. And that could even include you middle school or high school students if you wanted to open up. Think about that. Julius.
So, reflecting on the prophecy in Daniel 8, looking at that abomination of desolation, that horrible act committed by Antiochus, all the people were killed, and all the people were enslaved, and knowing that God foresaw that, he gave a prophecy to Daniel that was for the believers that he had on their own. Thinking of the gravity of an event like that, we can, and God ordained that happen. Sovereign in the midst of whatever it is that we are in the middle of, and for a lot of what we represent Christ in the world, and you know, that it certainly can give us confidence in facing suffering or the evil of the world as we see it, and knowing that He is in control, so just give us confidence in facing suffering.
Yeah, even in the most intense of suffering and intense of persecution and evil, that God still sits upon the throne. He is still sovereign. His character hasn't changed. He is still the most wise, good, and perfect God, sovereign over what has happened. And sure, for us, sometimes we then want to raise that objection. How is it that you could allow that? How is it that that could take place? And well, depending on our attitude in asking that, the Apostle Paul has one response in Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O mere man, to respond back to this God in that way? But rather in humility to ask and even wonder, how could it be, Lord? Later, Paul will say in Romans 9 that, yeah, for a time God will endure vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, all in a way where he will put his greater glory on display. where maybe even if we were in his position and from his vantage point, we could see and connect more of the dots. But what for us right now, underneath, I'm using an older imagery here, under the tapestry, we don't yet see how all those threads come together, but one day in heaven, looking down, we can see the beautiful picture of redemption that he's weaving. Yeah, we need that reminder in the midst of suffering that God sits on the throne. What else? Again, what I'm trying to help all of us with, and I had to face this as I'm studying this account, we can study the details of prophecy, but as I said in the prior studies, we have to make sure that our study of prophecy is not just focused on the what, but we're getting at the who. That our study of the future things is brought underneath our doctrine of God, even our doctrine of Christ, that Christ, it's his return that we're longing for. Otherwise, we can go in so many wrong directions, so focused on the details and the dates and becoming overly focused upon those and how we can easily sneak in our own pride in the way that we distinguish ourselves with our different views in eschatology, which, yeah, we've taught, we believe a particular view of these things, but let's be also careful that we're not smuggling in our own pride in the way that we go about talking about it. But help me, how can this prophecy deepen our trust and strengthen our hope in God and his word? That's well said. Yeah, we can trust him. He knows what's best. What he says is best. We can believe him. Put simply, we can trust our Father's voice. Gene.
Daniel, your question when you spoke it was, how can this prophecy, and your question on the board is, how can prophecy, and I've been thinking about the Old Testament.
Sure.
In relation to the greater, the greatest prophecy, from Abraham sparing Isaac as a prophetic foreshadowing of the Savior, as substitutionary atonements throughout all of the sacrifices of the Passover that went on forever and ever. And then he did the greatest thing. He gave his son. He rose him from the dead. He provided our substitute that we could not provide for ourselves. So, if God was able to, through thousands of years of Old Testament believers, look forward through that prophecy to the coming of the greatest fulfillment, what a position we're in to look back and know that if he could do the greatest, why would we doubt that he wouldn't do the rest?
The argument, if he's done the harder thing, surely he can do that which is less hard, easier. And the many, many, many times he proves himself in that. Yeah, if we take a big step back and just think of prophecy as a whole, and even the main emphasis of prophecy in the Old Testament with the pictures and foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and to see how perfectly, exactly so much was fulfilled in his first advent. How could we not trust him then with the second advent? Or even whatever our life is in the lead up unto he coming back or God calling us home. You think even of the reasoning in Matthew chapter 6. If God so cares for and provides for the flowers of the field or the lilies in the field, How much more for what? For those of us who are his children. Yeah, we should. I mean, all these other things are helpful aids, but then at the same time, it can come back so simply that when we come to God's word, we can accept it because it's our Father speaking, and we can trust our Father in heaven. Any other thoughts? Taylor? Which for us, obviously, now with the full canon, all of Scripture, and even the many passages now in the New Testament that will get real specific, take even the book of Revelation, of much that is still yet to come, yet to understand the Lord will preserve and keep his people. Aren't we thankful that salvation isn't all dependent upon us? We are to persevere, and even maybe passages like this or others, you know, being warned about the intensity of these things, we're sobered by that, but then to know that the Lord keeps all who love him. You know, that kind of segues into the prior question. Maybe that's even just an illustration. John 16:1, Jesus records many things in the upper room discourse, and he makes that comment in 16:1 that he speaks these things to the apostles to keep them from stumbling. Much like this being revealed to Daniel to be passed on for those who will follow him to keep them from stumbling. Maybe one last thing we'll point out. Did you catch the very end? It's so simple. In verse 27. Did Daniel just stay caught up in this vision and that which is kind of theoretical? What did Daniel do? He went about his business. Specifically, he went about the king's business, which... yeah, for him, there in Babylon still, put simply, he had a job to do. And he got up and wasn't going to be negligent, but what God had for him in his season, he was going to faithfully live out. Couldn't help but think, reading through this, you know, there's a motto there and a mantra that you and I could still adopt. That each and every day, yeah, we study these things, and then we circle back. Each day, we need to do the king's business. Whatever that is for your season of life, your role, your calling, whether it's at work, you young people, as a student even, that you can go about that doing the king's business. With that, we end our study tonight of the goat.